Now this morning, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, finished chapter 3, so lacking any real creativity, we go to chapter 4. And it's like what we do, by the way, if you're visiting, is we just kind of go through the books chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We're doing Ephesians on the Sunday morning. Sunday evenings, we finished Song of Solomon a couple weeks ago. Last week, I did a one-off, one out of Acts. And then this week, we're starting a new book. We'll be in 1 Peter tonight, if you want to read ahead, just so you know. That's good. And then Thursday nights, we've changed our Thursday night service to be more prayer-oriented. We get together and sing a song or two and then just pray for an hour or so. And it's been good. And I encourage you, if you have some time Thursday evening, stop in and pray with us. It's nothing is going to happen here at the church unless we are praying. That is the engine of the church is prayer. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, and you start out, you look at Ephesians 4, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. I therefore. It's a good rule of thumb when you're reading the scripture, when you see the word therefore, is to ask yourself, what's that there for? And the reason why is, if you've been in the church for a while, you've gone from church to church, there are certain texts you seems like you hear all the time. And ones like this are a good one, because it goes through and he's going to talk about how you should live as a believer. And the problem is, and the reason why we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is because if you start with, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, this is how you ought to live, and then someone gives you a rousing sermon about, you need to, and you have to, but they never tell you what the therefore is there for. You've missed the first three chapters of Ephesians, where Paul talked about everything that God did for you. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, said, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and without blame in him and loving, having predestinated us to the adoption of children. Before you were ever born, his plan from the beginning of the world was for you. If you're saved, he's picked you, and he's set you up as you're going to be one of his kids. In chapter 2, he told us it's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's nothing that you work for. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, and God has ordained that we should walk in him, that he saved you, it's through faith, and you didn't even work hard enough to come up with a faith. He gave you that. So, and then in chapter 3, he said, you know, he prayed that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So, this chapter 4 starts, this is how you ought to live. It's important to realize this is not how you should live so that God will love you. That's not how he operates. It's God has loved you, and as a response to that, this is how you should live. Because if you take it the other way, it's this burden that gets laid on your back. Like, oh, I got to walk the line. If I'm going to be a good Christian guy, I got to walk the walk and talk the talk, and I need to carry all of this load. And then if I do everything good enough, if I just go to church enough, I just say enough prayers, I just do enough good deeds, I just, whatever it is, read enough of my Bible, then God will look down and say, okay, you've earned my affection now. And, you know, a lot of people growing up in the church have lived in that kind of a system, and it's all laid on your back. And it's so tiring, you know. And to always be wondering, am I doing enough? Have I stepped too far out of line? You know, because then you know what happens, because we live in this world, and life in this world stinks a lot of the time, right? Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still get sick. 10 out of 10 people still eventually die. Everybody goes through hard times. If you've got this mindset that God only loves you if you work hard enough, when something bad happens, the first thing that comes into your mind is, oh, no, I blew it. I did something, right? And now he's getting me. He was just waiting for me to step out of line and then, you know, pow. Oh, and so then you're asking forgiveness for all this stuff, and you're trying to win back his love, and you're exhausted. And then when something bad really happens, when you feel like you've been doing good, and then something bad happens, you can get bitter, and you can look at God, and you can say, you know what, if that's what you're like, I don't want any part of this. Forget the whole thing. But that's not what it says. That's why it's important to know why it's there for. It's, no, because he's loved you, he's done all these things for you before you did anything. You know, and I mentioned before, I'm glad God picked me before the foundation of the world, because he never would have picked me after I started to live the way I live, right? But no, it's because of his love for us. In response, Paul says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation," or your translation might say calling, "wherewith you're called." Please notice that Paul says, "I beg you, I beseech you." He doesn't say, "I, most holy and exalted apostle, doth command thee, you have to live this way." He doesn't do that. He calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. Remember, this guy is in prison. He just explained in the previous chapters, he's in jail for preaching the truth that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, you know, could be saved, same as the Jews, that there was no difference in God, that all, you know, were saved by grace through faith. That's why he's in jail. And now he says, you know, me, prisoner of the Lord, I'm begging you. I'm begging you. Have you ever, those of you who've been to church for a while, different churches. You ever been to a church where somebody wants to like micromanage your life, like really get invested in your life and tell you this is how you ought to live, this is, you ought to be doing this and you shouldn't be doing that, and you can marry this one, you should have this job, you shouldn't have that job, you should do this, you should do that. And they actually try to like take some spiritual authority and lord it over you. Like, I am the pastor, I am the bishop, I am the whatever, you need to listen to me. It's interesting to see that Paul, if there was ever anybody who had the right to lay that kind of trip on somebody, doesn't do that. He reasons with you. He begs you. He pleads with you to do what is right, but he doesn't command you. You know, if you go through the New Testament and you listen to the words of Jesus, there's only two times, and it's about the same subject, that he ever says, "I hate that." Think about that. Jesus, and he did. Don't get confused about who Jesus is and what he's like. He did get angry at times, although he was angry and he didn't sin. And there is stuff that he actually hates. And the two times, it's in the book of Revelation, he's writing letters to the churches, and he writes to the church of the at Ephesus, the Ephesian church, and there was one other one. And after going through what they had going on that was good and what was going bad, he says, "But this one thing you do, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." In another place, he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he says, "I hate that." What are the Nicolaitans? Well, Nicolaitan, it's two words put together. The first one is Nike. We have a shoe company that uses that name called Nike. And you know what Nike stands for, right? Victory, for domination. You know, the big dunk. That's Nike. It's to domineer, to lord. And then the other part of it is Laitan or laity. You've heard of the clergy and the laity, or excuse me, the clergy and the laity, right? Clergy being the professional religious folk, the laity being the religious peons, us, right? Well, the Nicolaitans are those who would lord over the laity, who would put this layers of authority and try to domineer. And Jesus actually says, "I hate that. I hate when that stuff happens." You remember he said, you know, and you know how it is in the worldly kingdoms, about how those who are in authority, they hold authority over other people. That's how they operate. They go for the high spot so they can control people beneath them. But he says, it's not going to be like that for you. You want to be greatest in my kingdom? You aim for the bottom. The one who is the greatest is the one who serves everybody, not the one who is served. It's the one on the bottom. And so Paul here is not commanding them what they should do. He's begging them. And he says that you would walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. Worthy. I know if you've been here for a while, you've heard me talk about this before. The word there in the Greek is axios, and it's a marketplace term. You know, think about going to buy produce in ancient world. You'd go, they didn't have the digital scale, they didn't have, you know, at the deli counter, they didn't have even the hanging spring scale with the dial on it. What they had was a balance scale, and they'd have a fixed weight, whether it was a rock or a piece of metal that weighed a certain amount. Some of you remember back in our days of high school biology and junior high chemistry and stuff, and we would have those little brass weights that had weights on one side. You put it on the scale, and then the other side you'd start pouring the stuff until the balance scale met, right? When that needle was right in the middle, and the amount that you were buying that was on one side weighed the standard weight on the other side. And when the thing that you were getting matched the standard, they would say axios, which means it's balanced, which means this matches that. Well, what Paul is saying is, I'm begging you, because you're a believer, because of everything God has done, that your walk, your lifestyle, the way you behave, the way you live, would match what you say you believe. Because when that doesn't happen, it's very confusing, and it sends a really mixed message. Many people have been turned off by people in the church because they say, I'm not going there because they're all a bunch of, oh, you've heard that before. Imagine that. You might even have said it. What's a hypocrite? A hypocrite's an actor. It's a person who's playing a game, who says one thing and does another. And people wearing a mask is really what it was in the you know, the old plays and stuff, they would have that smiley mask and the frowning mask, the white ones. And so for the people in the cheap seats who couldn't hear what was going on, they could at least tell who was happy and who was sad by the mask they were holding up. And they say, well, Christians are like that because they say they believe something and they put a mask on when they're in church, and then you go outside and they rip you off, or they're mean to you, or they're jerks, or they ignore you, or whatever. Use your, you know, vice of choice. Paul says, no, I'm begging you that it wouldn't be like that for us, but that we would actually live a way that matches what we say. And then he describes what it should look like. He's going to talk about what a believer, and imagine this now, if every Christian you met sounded like what we're going to read, do you think there'd be more or less people who want to follow Christ? I'm thinking more. I'm thinking if everyone I met was like that, I'm like, I want to be around those people. I want what they have, right? He says that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. All lowliness. Your translation might say humility. It's interesting because this word, and it's a long one in Greek, I can't even pronounce it. It was a word that kind of was coined by the church because there wasn't in the culture, the Greek culture, there wasn't really a good example of this beforehand. There were different words that meant humble, but they always, that were kind of low, but they were always tied in with a negative connotation. Like, he's low, but he's cowardly. He's low, but he's cringing. He's low because he hangs out with bad folk. So anytime anyone used the word humble, it was looked down upon. But when Christianity came on the scene, there was the idea of low, but low in a glorious way, low in a good way. Like, humility became, instead of something to despise, something that was actually the highest of virtues. And so they came up with this word to recognize lowliness. What it really is, it's getting a true picture of who you are. And the only way you get a true picture of who you are is to hold yourself up against a true standard. Any of you guys ever cut firewood? You do that job, you know, with a chainsaw. When I was younger, I worked a couple summers with Todd. We worked in the wood cutting firewood, and we'd cut it 4 foot and drive it out with a tractor, stack it up in the field, then we'd go through with a chainsaw. And when you're cutting 4 foot out in the woods, or when you're cutting 4 foot into stove length, you don't sit there with a ruler. You don't, like, take all of your things and mark where the hash marks are. You can either guesstimate it, which doesn't always work that good for you. Or what we would usually do is, if you're working the saws, you just get a stick that's the right length so that it would kind of be on your hand so you could put it next to the saw and, you know, just lay this zing, zing, and you'd know. Because what happens is, someone wants 16-inch firewood to fit in a 16-inch stove, and you guesstimate and you get 18 inches, it's too big, it doesn't fit in their stove, they're angry. It's 14 inches, it's not big enough, and they can't pack it well. So you got to have something. But if you cut a piece and you use that as kind of your measuring piece, and then you measure another piece based off your first piece, and it's a little bit off, and then you get another piece, and you use that as a measuring stick. Like, if you're not using a fixed standard every once in a while, your rule will get so far off that it won't be any good. What we tend to do is we do what Paul says we shouldn't do in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, they're not wise. Because what they do is, the standard is, they look at each other and say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than that guy, right? In fact, I like to hang around with him because he makes me look good by comparison. So I may not be doing everything I should, but I'm doing better than him, so I guess I'm okay. No. True humility comes from matching yourself against the only true standard, which is Christ, perfection. When you're measuring yourself against your peers, you might think you're pretty good until you recognize what true goodness is. You know, I remember I went to school at Lee Academy. My graduating class was 59, massive class of 59 individuals, you know, about half girls, half boys. So I was one of about 30 guys. And I was the guy, okay, let's just be honest. I was one of the best of the guys. I was, you know, most athletic, most likely to succeed. I was most of those things because there weren't many, actually. And so I could come out of the academy feeling pretty darn good about myself. I played basketball, and I was, you know, captain of the basketball team and all of that stuff. I remember going down to the University of Maine when I got out of high school. And I was down playing basketball in the field house, which is where everybody who wasn't good enough to play on the team goes and plays to recapture some of their youth. And I was playing pickup, and there was a kid, I think his last name was Weeks, if I remember right. Tough to say, because I really wasn't close enough to him most of the time to find out. But he was on the varsity team, but he was redshirted. He was a freshman, but he was redshirting. And it was my duty to guard him. And I realized very quickly into that game that he owned me. There was nothing I could do to stop him. He was faster than me. He was stronger than me. He could shoot better than me. He could jump over me. For him, the biggest concern of the game was, how do I want to humiliate him on this play? Because he had so many ways to do it. He was better than me on every level. Now, if I'm back home, I'm the man, you know. But then I get around people who actually can play, and I realize I should learn to do something else, because I'm just not good at all. Well, so many people with Christianity, they start measuring themselves by themselves, and they say, well, I'm not Jeffrey Dahmer. I never killed anybody. But that's not the standard. Jesus says, well, okay, you haven't murdered anybody. You ever hated anyone? Because if you've ever hated anyone, you're guilty of murder in your heart. All you've lacked is opportunity. I've never committed adultery. Really? We ever looked lustfully on someone else? Well, I tell you, you're guilty in your heart. All you've lacked is opportunity. And see, that's the true standard. True humility comes from the place where you recognize, man, I don't measure up at all. I don't measure up at all. That's humility, a real true vision of yourself. And it comes from looking at the Word. We're told the Word is like a mirror. And when you look in that, you see the perfection of Christ, what God's standard is. You realize, man, I fall short, which means I got nothing to be proud about. Meekness. It's not weakness. Meekness. You look at what Jesus said, the only autobiographical statement that he made about himself is that I'm meek and lowly. You know, all you who are weary and heavy laden, labor and heavy laden, come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Meek and lowly in heart. That means that he was only ever angry at the right time and at the right things. That's what it means. Never angry at the wrong time and at the wrong things. Never angry about any slights to himself, only angry when others were slighted. That's perfect meekness, strength under control, because he could have wiped out everybody, never got angry. He took it, you spit in his face, you slapped him, you ripped his beard out, he turned the other cheek. You turn people away from following Christ and by ripping them off in church, and he kicks over the tables and he lays a whip across their back. That's meekness, strength under control, who's only angry in a non-selfish way. Long-suffering. Those are two words, in my opinion, that should never be put together. Whoever come up with that word as a conjunction should be penalized, because long and suffering, short-suffering, long prosperity. Those two words should be, but I don't read those. I read long-suffering. And it acts like just what it sounds like. Suffers a long time. And it has the connotation of with people, not long-suffering in pain because I've hurt myself, but long-suffering in dealing with other people. You've seen, any of you guys dog people? If you are, I don't understand you. I have a dog, and I don't understand why I have a dog, but I'm certainly not a dog person. My neighbors next door are dog people, and they have several dogs. And they had one dog, which is a black lab, kind of older, fat thing. And then they got this little puppy. And you ever seen a good old dog with a good puppy? Because a puppy is annoying. You know, and it runs around, and it's biting the other dog, and it's hanging off the dog, and it's annoying the other dog. And the dog just takes it. Have you ever seen that? Just this puppy is like, you know, hanging off its neck, and it just... And you know the older dog could just like munch its head if it wanted to, and that'd be it. But it just takes this, because it's a puppy and it doesn't know any better. Well, that's long-suffering. And you and I are supposed to be that way with other believers, because other believers can be and hang off your neck and bite you and just annoy you. But we're supposed to, as he says here, forbear one another, which means to put them out in front in love. This is another one of those words that kind of had an exclusive usage in the church. The Greeks were much better than we are in their language in that they had multiple words for love. I can say I love my wife. I can say I love my daughter. I can say I love the hamburger that Al cooked for me yesterday. And they mean different things. You know by context that I mean different things, but I only got one word. The Greeks actually had different words. They had a love, the phileo, a phila love, like Philadelphia, like brotherly love, the one that's I'm really fond of you. They had eros, erotic love, I love my wife romantically. They have storge, which was familial love, I love my family. And then there was this other word that's used here. It's agape in the Greek. And it's been called the divine love, but that's a bit of a stretch. What it is, it's the love that only seeks the best of the other. That regardless of what the other person does to you, you still only always are after their best. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to hold one another out in love. What are we supposed to do? Verse 3, endeavoring. You know what that means? It means working. Which means whatever he's going to say next takes work because it doesn't come natural, right? We have to work at it. Endeavoring to keep, not to create, but to keep, because it's already there, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to work to keep what the Lord gives through his Spirit, unity of the Spirit, not unity of denomination, not unity of church organization, not even necessarily unity of interpretation, and certainly not uniformity, which means we're all little robots. It's none of that stuff. It's unity of the Spirit. Because he's going to say in just a second that there is one body, one Spirit, one. And that's what we're intended to do. There is this unity that happens between believers. I don't know if you as a Christian have ever traveled somewhere else and met people from another culture, whether it's another culture within our country. I mean, I'm getting ready to go down to New Jersey in a few weeks. It's a different culture down there. They talk funny. I don't know if you've noticed that, but they, yeah, water. I mean, they say stuff weird. I mean, unlike us who have like the pure King's language.
Yep, mister, I'll tell you.
But they have different cultures. They dress different. They drive different. I mean, they're odd. But yet, I can go down there and I'll run into, I'm actually staying at a Christian home on the beach with a bunch of other Christians, some that I know, some that I don't. And it's just this bond that happens because we have Christ in common. We go to different types of churches. We probably have different church governments, different church practice. Some of them sing hymns. Some of them sing Jesus is My Boyfriend songs. Some of them sing other stuff. I mean, whatever. But there is this unity through the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I tell you what, if we are those other things, if we are humble, if we're meek, we're long-suffering, if we're loving, then there will be peace. That's what will make peace within a church. Because, he says, there is one body. Now, the Bible uses this analogy of a body with Christ being the head, the church being the rest of the body. There is one body. We're all parts of the same body, one, the church universal. And one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One body. A body has a head, right? Is intended to have a head. There is a problem with the body that doesn't have a head. If Christ is the head, he's the head of the body, we're told. Have you ever seen a body operating without a head? I grew up with animals on a farm. I saw some things that no child should ever have to see, and I was forced to do things that no child should ever be forced to do, including separating heads from chickens and turkeys and other animals. And you've heard that phrase, he's running around like a chicken without a head. That really does happen. You take a chicken, you hold it by the feet, you take that axe, whack, you remove the head, you know. And if you put it down, it'll run around and bump into stuff until it bleeds out. That's what they do. You can look at a body without a head, and there can be motion. There's certainly no clear direction, okay? They'll just bump into anything running around. And is there life? Not really. There's just the form of it. And some of you have been to around people who don't acknowledge, who claim to be Christians, but don't acknowledge Christ as the head. As Jesus said, why is it you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things I say? Why would you do that? Well, then I'm not really your Lord, which means you have no head, which means you're operating as a body without a head, which means you're bumping into anything, and you're really in the process of dying. That's what you are, okay? He says there's one body and there's one Spirit. That word for Spirit is ruach, which is just Greek for breath. right? You can also have a body that doesn't have any spiritual life in it. It's not breathing anymore. Can you stay alive without breathing? For a while, a few minutes, right? 3 or 4 minutes. There's still movement sometimes when there's no breath, twitches here and there. If you do have a body that's holding its breath and it's not breathing, it's operating without the power of breath, it starts to slow down and become less and less effective until it passes out, right? And there are churches and parts of the body of Christ that operate without the Spirit. They're just operating in their own strength, the strength of the flesh, but any of those operations will peter out and they will die and they will be ineffective because there's no breath sustaining them. So we have to have a head, we have to have the Spirit keeping us alive. Even as you are called in one hope, what is our hope? What's the hope of the church? What are you hoping for? God's kingdom, for the right people to be elected so that our country returns to its godly heritage? No, I hope not. Have you looked at our election that's coming up? Have you seen what your choices are? Where's choice C? I'm looking for choice C because, I mean, I think some are better than others, but ultimately our salvation is not based upon who resides in the White House or in the Blaine House or in the Masonic House here in town where the town office is. It doesn't matter. Our blessed hope is the return of the Lord. You know, Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what our hope is, and we're looking forward to. We have the same hope. He says there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. The word Lord there, it's kurios, which is the opposite of the slave. The slave is the one who is told what to do. The Lord is the one who does the telling. And there's only one Lord, which means we're all in that other place. We don't make the rules. We get the direction. It's what we're supposed to be. One faith, not one creed, not necessarily one denomination, but one common faith, faith in Christ. In fact, the early church, the closest thing there was to a creed in the early church, a creed is just like a unified saying that everybody says as part of defining being a Christian, was Jesus Christ is Lord. That was it. Which is he's in control, he makes the rules, okay? That's the creed, there's only one. One baptism, well, wait a minute. Would that be the sprinkling, or would that be the dunking? Would that be fresh water, would that be salt water? Would that be in Jesus' name, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Do I have to wear something white when I go in there, or can I mean, everybody dunk's a little different. What's he talking about? Well, I don't think he's talking about water baptism. Water baptism is just an outward sign of what's already happened inside. But there is a common baptism or immersion in the Spirit. And I think that's what he's speaking of here. One baptism. He's going to say we've been baptized into one body through the Spirit. One God and Father of y'all, who is above all, which means he's in control, and he's through all, he's guiding and sustaining, and Paul being from southern Tarsus, he's in y'all. Just means his presence is in your life. But unto every one of us is given grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Given grace, unmerited favor. And he's going to talk about gifts, specifically to the church. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, and he's going to quote the Old Testament here, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. In Psalm 68, it's talking about David coming back as a conquering king. In Psalm 68, verse 18 says, thou hast ascended on high, kind of like coming up to Jerusalem. You've led captivity captives, you brought in captives with you, and you've received gifts from men. David wrote that as the king comes in, he would ride in victory, he'd ascend up on high, he'd have his captives that he conquered behind him, and he'd be receiving gifts, tribute from people. Paul kind of turns that when he's talking about Christ, and instead of saying that he receives gifts, he says, no, he came, ascended on high, he's led captivity captive, but he's given gifts instead. And then he has this little parenthetical statement that's two verses long that's kind of confusing. He says, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far up far above all the heavens that he might fulfill, that he might fill all things. He says, well, the one who ascended, well, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? Well, depends on who you ask. It's two different meanings that I can see, at least. Or two different ways people look at it. In 1 Peter, and we'll get there shortly, we're going to start 1 Peter, it talks about Christ going down and preaching to the souls that were in captivity. There's that question that happens, okay, Jesus died on the cross, he was buried for 3 days, where did he go? Where was he? Some people believe that because of the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, I think, that the place of the dead before Christ was resurrected was in two compartments. You had the part place of torment, the place of reward, but they couldn't go to heaven yet because the way hadn't been made. And so what Jesus did is he went down after he died, went down, he yelled across, and he proclaimed, this preaching wasn't sharing the gospel, but it was proclaiming his victory. And then he took everyone who was waiting in faith, who died before him in faith, up into heaven. That's one view of what that means, that he first descended before he ascended. I don't know about that, maybe. And there's different verses, and we can debate that later when we get through with Peter, but I think it's just saying that, you know, before he ascended, he first came down into the earth, and he lived among us. I mean, you want to talk about descent. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He hung out with the worst of the worst. Guess who that was? Us, right? And he took upon him the form of a servant, which was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was God. Didn't think it robbery to be called equal with God, but instead he left that. He came down to be with us. And not only did he just come and live as a person, he didn't descend to the earth to become, you know, grand poobah of the earth. He actually lived a simple life, and he died a traitor's humiliating death in our place. And I kind of think that's what Paul's talking about here. And then he talks about gifts that he gave to the church. He gave some, and this is, remember, God set this up, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. To the church in general, he gave some roles. Apostles. What is an apostle? An apostle is just someone who's sent. Sent out with a message. Now, there were 12 apostles that were kind of special apostles. One of them flaked out, betrayed him, Judas. So he was replaced. But they were called the 12, and they had kind of a special role. We see in Revelation that there were 12 names written on 12 foundation stones. Those 12 have a special ministry. But then there were other people who were called apostles. In Galatians chapter 1, James, the brother of Jesus, is called an apostle. Paul and Barnabas are both called apostles in Acts 14. There were other apostles, people who were sent out, sent with a message, almost like an ambassador. All right. Then there were prophets. What's a prophet? You all know what a prophet is, right? Thus saith the Lord. Prophet. Only the prophet really had two roles. One would be foretelling. Old Testament prophets, they would talk about one who was to come, talk about, tell things before they happen. New Testament, although that happened some, guys like Agabus who knew about a famine that was coming, by and large, prophecy in the New Testament tended to be forthtelling. Corinthians tells us that the one who's prophesying speaks to edification, exhortation, or comfort, that we're trying to build you up, we're trying to get you to do what's right, we're trying to comfort you, speaking forth God's word in his place. Then there's the evangelist. You know what an evangelist is? Evangelist is one who's trying to reach people, tell people the good news. They go out, proclaim the gospel. Some people have this gift of evangelism. And anybody ever go to or watch a Billy Graham crusade? Have you ever watched it? I've watched him before on TV, and he'll go to a stadium, and he'll do his thing. Some people will sing some songs. Not really my cup of tea. Not like they're always super well-performed. He will say stuff, and it's like not even... You know how I read earlier that you're not supposed to measure yourselves by yourselves, comparing yourselves with yourselves? It's very tough when you teach through the Bible, when you hear someone else teach through the Bible, not to say,
I could have done better than that.
Or, wow, that guy was really something. Or, well, I would have approached it this way. I mean, you do that because we're stupid like that, and I repent of it. But, you know, I can listen to Billy Graham and say, I mean, that was good. It's pretty simple, you know. It didn't particularly move me. And then he'll say, now come. And like 8 million people will just poof down to the front. I gotta get saved. You know, I don't even speak English, but I need to. I mean, it's like, it's just something about that guy because he's got the gift of evangelism. That there's something about him, and they have a passion to lead people to know Jesus. That's what they're all about. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. And they just have a gift for it. That's one of the type of people he gave, traveling evangelists. And then there's this last one, and I know it's two, but they're actually constructed such a way in the language that they're the same. The pastor teacher, the shepherd feeder is what it really is. You can't really have one without the other. You can't be a shepherd of the sheep but not able to feed the sheep. You can't be a feeder of the sheep who really doesn't care about the sheep. I mean, you can't have, they go together. I care about the sheep. I want to feed them and, you know. The pastor teacher, it's kind of what we do. In Jeremiah 3:15, God said, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And that's why we meet and do what we do. Because I really believe, because why does he do that? Let's read the next couple verses. He does that. He gives those people to the church until we all come into the unity of the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we all will, you know, get along, that we'll all know Jesus better, and that we'll all grow up unto mature people so that we're no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I think the purpose of the church is to do the work of the ministry. He says, he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, to become more mature, for the work of the ministry. It doesn't say we hire pastors to do the work of the ministry for us. We don't hire professional people to do the work of the ministry. We do the work of the ministry. And that those roles are given to us. They're not, you're not hired. You don't go to school to be, I mean, you can, okay? You can go and you can take a course in how to be a reverend, I guess, or a pastor or whatever, and you can go through all the coursework and all of that, but if he hasn't called you to be that, you can go out in your own strength and try to do that, and you might even have a lot of people follow you, but you'll never be successful according to his standards in it. You can try to be an evangelist, but if you haven't been gifted as an evangelist, you'll never succeed as an evangelist. It just won't happen. Well, but those things are given to the church to build the church up so that they can go out and do what he's called us to do. And that's why we meet. That's why we go through the scriptures, because I believe his word is how we eat, it's how we grow, it's how we feed, until we all become unified in the faith, we grow up and not be little kids. You know how kids are? I like to tease my kids. I like to mess around with my kids. My kids are older now, so it's not as easy. When they're younger, they'll believe anything. You ever notice that? You can tell them any old thing, and they'll, really? You know, they just believe it. I always like to read the Calvin and Hobbes. You remember those? Where Calvin would come out and ask his dad stuff, like, why is the sky blue? And his dad would just pull out some crazy, insane description of why it's blue. And Calvin, oh, really, Dad? That's neat. You know, kids, they'll believe anything. Kids are also, by nature, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, very selfish, right? How many of you have had kids in your life? How many of you had to sit down and teach them the word mine? Anybody have to do that? How many of you had to have repeated lessons with your children to stop giving away all of their toys? Stop it. Stop. No, don't be so sharing. Keep that for yourself. You don't. You have to teach them not to do what comes by second nature, first nature, which is to be selfish, mine, I want it, you know, to hit your neighbor. We have to teach them not to do the things that we all our natural man wants to do. And becoming Christians and becoming believers and growing up in the faith is not acting selfish. It's not talking all about me and mine. It's not believing anything that comes down. Because the thing is, the church, okay? The church is supposed to be a place where we love one another, where we put up with one another, right? We're long-suffering, we're forbearing, we're putting others forward. Love believes all things, it hopes all things. There are a lot of other people who will say, you know what? What a bunch of suckers. I'm coming in there and rip them off. And you see those people come to church to church. We've had people come here before that are looking to rip off the church. They prey on churches. They prey on Christians. You have people pretending to be believers or spiritual leaders who are on TV ripping people off and doing crazy things in the name of Christ. Some of you guys were here a few years ago when we were meeting, and a guy came in, and he was coming for me. And Al, usually when someone strange comes in, especially if they're acting strange, you know, Al's by the door for a reason, to kind of act as a buffer. This guy wanted to talk to the pastor. I want to talk to the pastor, all right? And so he came in a little bit late, so he actually sat here, you know, and Al was trying to talk to him, and it was like, you know, just, no, get away from me. I'm coming for that guy. So Al kind of, you know, he came in, and he sat through worship and everything, but he's watched me the whole time, and then he kind of caught me in between and wanted to talk to me. And I said, oh, I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards. So he sat through the whole thing. And he had us out-of-state plates and stuff. It was a little shifty looking. And so he came up afterwards and, you know, I'll be glad to talk to you. What's up? And he says, well, I got some stuff I want to sell. Okay. But, well, hi, how are you? Good. Where are you from? Away. Away where? Well, you know, out of state. You know, it was from New Hampshire. And I'm trying to talk to him, engage him. Well, I need to sell some stuff. Well, why? How can we help you out? Well, I got an air purifier, and I got a Toyota 19, whatever, Toyota Corolla, and I forget what the other thing was. There was three or four things he wanted to sell. Well, why? Is there something we can help you with? Well, problems. What kind of problems? Legal, financial problems. Oh, okay. And so you got some guy who comes in and he wants to sell stuff to the church. You don't know anything about him. He's really kind of weird. And so I asked him, well, is the stuff yours? Or is it stolen? Well, yeah, because I'm like, well, look, I'm not trying to be mean. I just want to know. I'm not going to, like, buy stuff from you and it could be stolen. Well, talk about bad pastors. And he just went off on me and stormed out. You know, it's just weird, right? So I call my buddy Aaron, who was youth pastor down in Orrington at the time. Because whenever weird stuff happens, you call somebody else who understands what it's like to have weird stuff happen. And I told him I had this guy come in, and he actually, he was of a particular ethnicity that isn't real common in our area. So I mentioned that, and I told him about the stuff that he, you know, was selling or whatever. So Aaron calls me back a couple days later. He says, Monday night we were having a youth thing, and we were doing this auction, right, to raise money for something. And this guy comes in, and he wants to talk to me. And he shows up like 2 minutes before I'm supposed to go up front and start all of this stuff with the youth. And I see the guy, and it was very obvious that he was the guy that you described to me. So Aaron says, I walked up to him, and I said, your name is this, you're from here, you've got an air purifier, a Toyota Corolla you want to sell me, you need to hit the bricks now. And he said, that guy's eyes go, woo, you know, like, because he was going from church to church to church, because churches are easily ripped off. You don't know how many calls we get. And look, we try to help people when they call if they have an issue. I mean, obviously, we try to help people we know first. But once you get on that list of people who have helped somebody, there's any number of people who will come trying to rip you off. Part of being a mature adult believer is loving people, but as Jesus said, be harmless as doves, but wise as serpents, right? And ultimately, he says, when you grow up and you're not confused by every form of doctrine, and there are different doctrines that blow through the church, and people who are always looking for some new experience, they see some weird thing happen and they think, ooh, that must be where the Spirit is, and they run to it, and it's the holy laughter, or it's the, you know, barking like dogs, or, I mean, people do all this crazy stuff in the name of religion, and it's, I see all that and I think, did Jesus do that? I mean, I read about Jesus and I see everybody wanted to be around him. He wasn't a freak. He was supernaturally natural. He was a guy that everyone wanted to be around. Shouldn't that be what it's like to be a Christian, not be all freakishly weird? I don't think so. And ultimately, and this is the last verse we'll do, he says, when we grow up, we'll be speaking the truth in love, and we'll grow up into him, which is in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. That's the mark of a believer. In balance. Now, obviously, if you're not truth, you know, if you're a liar, the truth isn't in you. If you don't love, You know, the Bible says, how can you say you love God if you don't love your brother? But there is this balance in the believer between truth and love. If you have all truth, 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 with no love, it's brutality. If you have all love, oh, we love everybody, without regards to truth, it's hypocrisy because anything flies. But true love for a believer is lovingly telling someone the truth. You know, I had a great example of that yesterday. I was at the picnic. Some of you guys were there with us. And my sister came up to me and said, you have a piece of macaroni between your front two teeth. I'm standing there talking to people. And I didn't feel it. You know, sometimes like you can feel it, but I didn't. I'm like, no, I didn't. She's like, I'm telling you, I do. You do. You do. Now, she didn't jump up on the table and say, aha, look at him. He's got macaroni in his teeth. She didn't do that. Nor did she say, well, he's got it in there, but I don't want to make him feel bad, so I'm just going to let him walk around like an idiot with a big hunk of food in his teeth. She came up to me privately. She told me the truth. I didn't accept it at first. I wasn't willing to receive that. That truth doesn't resonate with me. I'm not. And she's like, no, there's a bathroom in there. There's a mirror. Go look in the mirror. Let me tell you, because I love you. And truthfully, it was out of love. It was truth and love. It was telling me, because nobody wants to think, I've been walking around talking to people with food in my teeth, and nobody else here even loved me. And what's wrong with you people? You didn't even tell me I had food in my teeth. Call yourself Christians. But that's speaking the truth in love. And sometimes the most loving thing to do for someone that you love is to hold them up to a mirror, the mirror of the word, and say, I love you. Let me show you what you really are. You're a sinner. We're all a sinner. We're all separated from God. I know you think you're a pretty good person or you're a decent person or you're not as bad as someone else, but let me show you what the true standard is. Let me hold up a mirror. This is what Jesus is, and this is what the Word says that you are, and you can be clean. All you have to do is see it and repent. There's a way for you to get the food out. I had to take a piece of toilet paper, actually, and try to get it between my teeth, but I got it out. It was there. She was right. You know, the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confess, it's the Greek word there is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. It's not to walk around and to enumerate everything you've ever done. Well, I, you know, lied on my resume, and I stole some pencils, and I did, and it's none of that stuff. Say the same thing. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody's a sinner. To say the same thing is to say, yeah, I agree with you, God. I am what you say that I am. It's true. I'm not arguing with you and pretending I'm something I'm not. That's true. It's repenting. It's changing your mind. It's turning from it. It's saying, if that's what I am and that's not what you want me to be, I want to be what you want me to be. I turn from that and I'll take what you give me. Now, obviously, I can't get away from that on my own, but if you give me the strength, I give you my life, change me. It's not, I need to be good enough, again, so that you love me. It's, I know you love me. I'm not good enough. Forgive me and change me. Make me what you want me to be. That's the gospel. And speaking the truth in love is telling people that in a loving way, not a beating way, because we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We all need to be saved. And as the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then old things are passed away, all things are become new. He begins to work in you and change you and make you, and he loves you, becomes your dad, he becomes all of the things he promises. Well, that's what we're supposed to look like as believers. I encourage you, if you're not a believer, if you've never accepted Christ, you've never been real about, I messed up, I know I'm messed up, I need to be forgiven and changed, make me new. It is what it sounds like. It's being real with God, praying, asking, forgive your sins, to be the Lord of your life, and then making that transaction where he becomes your Lord and he takes your sin. And if you haven't done that and you want to, come see me. I'll pray with you. It's not, those of us who are believers here, we've all been through that. We've all recognized we're losers and we need to be saved. If you are a believer in Christ, because of what he's done for us, let's, in his strength, through his spirit, try to grow up and be like what he says, humble, meek, long-suffering, forbearing, unified, peaceful. Amen? Make sense? Let's pray. Lord, we read that and we know it sounds great and we also realize that we don't do well at it. But Lord, you've never asked us to do anything you haven't given us the ability to do. So we pray that your spirit would fill us, that he would empower us, He'd show us more of who you are. He'd show us the areas in us that need to change. And then he'd give us the strength to follow you. Lord, I pray that you would make this church a place that is filled with people who are long-suffering and loving, who speak the truth in love, and then others would see and they would want the forgiveness and the grace we've received. Lord, fill us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.